Take your Bible, please. Go to Revelation chapter 14. That's 1-4. I want to read verses 6 through 13. In this particular section of the Revelation, we find in this particular verses 6 through 13, you will notice we have what I call angel messengers. What we'll see is three angels now appear. Think about that. A trio of them. And they are commissioned with both messages and warnings for the earth. So I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and then I'll read the other verses in a moment. So starting in Revelation 14, verse 6, if you are ready for that, would you say amen? Amen. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, here's what this angel was saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, the first thing I want to call your attention to, if you keep up with notes here, we find a proclamation concerning belief. This proclamation, we can say, is God's last call to the Gentiles. Now, how do you know that, Pastor? Because it is being preached unto them that dwell on the earth, and as though that wasn't enough, he said, every nation. Now, folks, that means not just Israel, that's the Gentiles too, and every kindred and tongue and people. It's given during the Great Tribulation. And we have been taught both in our Sunday school and in our personal study that while you and I, living in the age of grace, don't need to be thinking we can get saved during the tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will be giving the gospel. And we know that some will be saved. And the gospel in any age and time always means good news. And the word we use today, or what we mean by good news today, it describes the gospel of God's grace. And it is good news, folks. God's grace for any age. You can go all the way back to Genesis. And when man first sinned, what would justice, if all you're going to hear is justice, what would justice have said to Adam and Eve when they sinned? Die. You've disobeyed God. Dead. Immediately. But God gave grace there and killed an innocent animal to cover their nakedness. In light of what they had done. So from Genesis, the time of sin, till this moment in our lives and in the time to come, God has a grace for every generation of people, and there will be variations in how that grace is manifested. For instance, God's not killing animals today for you and me. Now, we're kind of glad as we look back, we're glad he did for them, amen. But he's not doing that for us. We don't have that need. So God gives a grace according to the need of the hour. And anyone who tampers with the gospel of grace, Paul wrote in Galatians, is accursed. And so there are other aspects of the good news that apply to ages other than ours. So that's the proclamation is God's last call to the Gentiles. Well, if I were to give you one other thing concerning his proclamation of belief, there is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, verse 6 calls it the everlasting gospel. Did you notice that in the text? The everlasting gospel is a small portion of the gospel that's preached today. Its message is designed for the terrible hour of when the beast seems to be triumphing in the time of tribulation. But it contains the essence of the gospel in any age. What is the essence of the gospel of any age other than we want a living faith and a living God? Folks, religion without a living God is a dead religion. It merely impresses dead hearts, and it won't change anybody anytime in any generation. So this is the gospel of the kingdom. So that's the proclamation concerning belief. But I also want you to look with me, secondly, as we think of what's in verse 6, the nature of this gospel. It is eternal in its significance because John said, I saw another angel in the midst of heaven having the, there it is, everlasting gospel to preach. Now, folks, why? Just think a minute and don't say it out loud. Why would you suppose the gospel be called the everlasting gospel? It is because it's dealing with eternal truths that will never change. Folks, these truths that we embrace in the gospel reach from eternity past to eternity future. It's everlasting for that reason. It deals with eternal truth. And the basic truth in any presentation of the gospel is found down in verse 7 that I read. And verse 7 says we are to fear God. Now, the word fear means we are to reverence God. If you reverence God, you honor God. So verse 7 says, fear God, glorify God, and worship God. The significance of this everlasting gospel lies in the fact that the beast is saying something in the tribulation right opposite that. The beast says in the tribulation, I want you to fear me. I want you to glorify me. I want you to worship me. But folks, that's not what the everlasting gospel says. It says you fear God, you glorify God, and you worship God. So it's not only eternal in its significance, it's eternal or universal in its scope. Because the angel's commission in verse 6 was this, you see it there on your page, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, as you and I know, angels do not preach the gospel of the grace of God, but we find in Scripture they are interested in and they work regarding and proclaim to some degree the gospel of the government of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, folks, who governs? Well, the angels know that God governs, so they are involved to a large degree in God's governing. They are His servants. They're ministering spirits. I happen to think we'll understand one day what we don't understand today, that God's government had angels ministering to you before you were ever saved and born again, because God's always had an eternal purpose. These shining ones, if you think about the gospel we preach, these shining ones that we call angels, they have been watching and having great interest throughout the Christian era as redeemed ones told the gospel of the grace of God's saving power. I think the angels have looked many times in amazement at Christians who waste priceless opportunities in telling others the good news, putting their light, to quote Jesus, under a bushel, investing in the trappings of earth that are going to pass away, wasting our time, our talent, and our money on something that could have been invested for eternal purposes. God help us if we do not evaluate, and I think it can be summarized this way, time, talent, treasure, and testimony. Those are the four headlines of what God has entrusted to us. It doesn't mean that you can't ever spend a penny on yourself. But folks, I don't need to spend a penny on me that's going to lead me away from the truths I learn in the eternal gospel. You know, I've had people, I didn't think about this in preparation of this message, I've had people, I suppose, in every church I've served, I don't remember anybody in these years here saying that, Pastor, we're going out west, and we're going to go through Las Vegas, and we're going, when it came back, if it didn't say it, going and came back, said, well, we played the slot machine. We didn't do it because we don't believe in gambling. We just did it for fun. Now, folks, why would you play a slot machine for fun? And what are you going to do if you do that for fun and you pull the lever and money falls out everywhere? What are you going to do? Are you going to do what? I saw this actually on television, heard it with my own ears. There was a pastor that led a church. He had always preached against gambling, and he pulled that caper. No, it wasn't. I'm sorry. He did not. His wife was buying lottery tickets, and he didn't know it. And she hit $1 million jackpot. And they asked him, what do you say about that? And he said, the Lord works in mysterious ways. He's dragging God in on something that God has nothing to do with. Folks, did you know it might pleasure the devil tonight if every one of us got $1 million? Because some of us are far less than $1 million away from being ruined and destroyed. And the devil thinks nothing of the value of money like we do. He knows it's of no value except to perform that which God would have us perform with our time, our talent, our treasure, and our testimony to fear the God, which is the most foundational thing I know about the gospel. Reverence God. You say, well, I don't know God. That's what the gospel does. It reveals God. We see a God through creation. We don't know his name, and we really don't know his nature, but we do know he's powerful, because just like if there's a beautiful work of art, it didn't happen without an artist, and a beautiful work of creation did not happen without a creator. But God sent his Son to tell us something about his name, his nature, being love, and how much he loved people like you and me who don't deserve that. And I think the angels are amazed. Do you people not understand our God, and do you not understand what he has done for you? Let me tell you why I think that really gets hold of the angels. Holy angels don't know what it means to be lost, but they've seen our capers. And to think that God would do something to redeem one of us by sending his Son, but he didn't do anything to redeem their kind that fell from their first estate of heaven. Now, that got their attention. And it ought to get our attention. I sometimes don't think we believe we're as lost as demons. We are as lost as the demons of hell. And the difference in a saved person and a demon spirit is that a saved person has repented of their sins, and a demon has not repented of his sins and doesn't have any way to, because Christ died for sinners like you and me. He did not die for the spirit world. He died for those made in God's image. Folks, you are blessed greatly, very greatly. Now, this angel has been given the privilege to tell out some fragment of the good news, and he flies in verse 6. Can you imagine? This angel must see it important to fly to do what he's doing. And I'm not trying to get on anybody's case tonight. I just want to ask you, is there urgency when you do what you do for God? I remember as a child, we had them in my home church. I think I've had some in every church I've ever pastored. I don't care if the church starts at 6 a.m., they'll be there by 6:15. If it starts at 7 a.m., they'll be there at 7:15. If it starts at 11 o'clock, they're going to get in there at 11:15. They ain't on time for nothing. I remember my daddy saying, son, I said, well, I noticed so-and-so walked in the church. Our church, my home church, considered a smaller building than this. On our highest day, we ran at one point about 300 in Sunday school. And I said, I noticed so-and-so came in the church. He said, son, they will be late for their funeral. Now, let me ask you something, folks. Why is somebody late for everything? You want me to tell you why? They don't see it as very important. I believe if my boss man said to me, Wayne, if you come in one more time late, you're fired. I'm not trying to be hard on you, but you're giving a bad example to my other people here, and I'm not going to put up with it anymore. You know what? I believe that'd be enough motivation. I'd be on time tomorrow, because I'd value my job. But, folks, you got people that's been tardy for the things of God, wasteful in their way of doing God's business, and that is not good. Folks, I'm going to say it one time, and it's something a child can understand. God deserves our best best. And I can tell you when what you and I give him is not acceptable. It's when Brother Wayne is giving him something you might be impressed with, and God said, no, that's not your best. That's when it's not acceptable. You may not can give what I give in time, talent, and treasure and testimony, but give the best you can give. He doesn't require me to be what you are. I can't be you. You can't be me, but I tell you what I ought to want to be. All I can be, and say to God one day, God, I may have done a pitiful job, but I thought I was giving my best when I gave that to you. That ought to be us. Now, notice as we think about the nature of this gospel, I want us to look now at the news of this gospel, and that's in verse 7. Did you notice in verse 7 that the gospel involves conviction? The angel is heard saying with a loud voice, fear God. You see, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And at this point in the world's history, there'll be so much fear on earth that all the values are going to be distorted. I think that's kind of where we've entered into the threshold of right now. Every value, folks, you and I can imagine is distorted. Can you think of anything of value that is not currently distorted? I can't think of anything. And so all perspectives that we, many of us in this room grew up with, and that was honorable, that was noble. Boy, it's not now. It's being made fun of. You're being called a lot of names if you still hold to what's of value. So perspectives are destroyed. The gospel puts all priorities straight. Let me repeat something you've heard me say through the years. When Roy and Margaret Lytle went to the jungles where the name of Jesus had never been, the people, listen carefully, appropriately so, are as naked as the day they was born. And the moment the gospel touched their hearts, the moment, Roy did not say, now we need to get some clothes on. No, that did not happen. When the gospel got to their hearts, they began to think, well, you know, I need to do better than I'm doing. And they started putting on something to cover up their nakedness. And a society that learns more about God begins to cover up, and a society that gets away from God begins to pull the clothes off. Do I need to say anything about this generation? And I'm not talking about when you go to Walmart. I'm talking about when you go to church. I've deliberated where I ought to make this statement or not. It's a little bit edgy. And I don't know where to call his name or not, but he's a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He made this statement publicly with children and all present in one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, don't laugh at this. He said, the only place I know that you can go and find more breasts and legs than Kentucky Fried Chicken is a Baptist church. And some people, ha, 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 ha. You probably couldn't pay me to say that on a Sunday morning. But if you can't change something, if you're not careful, you try to make statements to try to laugh at it. And if you can laugh at something, you can finally accept it. And it ought not be among the people of God. It's a gospel of conviction. Fear him, because that is the beginning of wisdom. And there's a lot of fear in the hour in which these words will be spoken and are being spoken in the text. And the gospel will set our priorities straight. And it don't do it because it's a list of do's and don'ts. I'm related to him, and I want to do better for him. If y'all know, is there a rule? That's the rule. I love him. I'm related to him. He has saved me, and I want to be properly related to him. Folks, the reason I would not deliberately go speak off color to some woman, I got a lady over here that's been good to me, that loves me, that's devoted to me, and I love her, and I want to do right by her. I ought to first want to do right by God, because if I don't want to first do right by God, I might not do right by her. But love is what causes us to do these things, not a list of rules. Baptist or notorious, would you fix us a list of do's and don'ts? And when I'm being asked that sort of a question, nobody's ever asked me to fix that list, but when they say, I wish God had told us, I said, wait a minute, hold on. I don't mean to rebuke you, but think about this. God gave us one list of 10, and you're just like me. You violated every one of them. Now, why would you want another list? Folks, we're not in need of another list. We're in need of love, like loving the Savior. That's what we're in need of. So the gospel involves conviction, but notice in the text it involves conversion. The angel says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now notice, it's not merely a day of judgment. He's speaking of an hour of judgment. You know, the unregenerate man denies God's glory. The saved man gives God's glory and comes into harmony with God's great goal for creation and in redemption, and that is to bring glory to himself. If I've never said this lately, let me say it now. There is a priority with God, and that is that we should give him glory. And the reason we believe in evangelism is because God is glorified in his greatest when sinners repent and come to him as Savior and Lord. Now, that's the motivation for evangelism. Not because I need to baptize two more people than some church down the road. That is vexation in the heart of God. I ought to want people to come to Jesus, and I ought to be telling people about Jesus, because I truly would love to see the Spirit take the gospel I share, bring conviction to them so that they want to repent and give glory to this God who is indeed glorious and is worthy of all love we can give Him. You agree with that? You know, folks, the truth of it is, if we aren't careful, we leave the impression we don't admire Him very much. Now, you know, folks, when we admire a beautiful painting, now what we're saying is, boy, is that ever awesome, correct, adequate, and appropriate? And because it is such a painting of beauty, that's our appropriate response. Save people who come to realize who God is, the appropriate thing for them is to admire Him. And giving glory to Him is the evidence of conversion. Admiring Him is giving evidence of being converted. Proof that a person has entered a brand new world, come out of a darkened world, gone into a different world, a saved world, a righteous world. One to which he before was deaf and blind, but now I can understand things and I can see things. I didn't see that back when I was lost. You know, it was an interesting thing that now, I think it was about two years before my mother died, she called me one day and she said, "Well, son, I need to tell you something." I said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "It's good." I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "Your brother has been saved." Well, folks, my brother had been a Baptist deacon. And you couldn't have convicted him in a court of law that he was a saved person. And when she said that, I didn't want to throw cold water. I said, "Well, Mama, if that's really true, hallelujah, I have prayed for that. But time will tell with all of us, won't it?" And she said, "Well, yes, it will." Well, what was amazing, you know, J. Harold Smith said that the day God saved him, God called him to preach, and he said, "I was a chain smoker," and he said, "Today," he said, "God wouldn't save me. I knew in my heart, God, I can't ask you to save me. I'm giving up my cigarettes and anything I know is wrong." And my brother said, "Wayne, the very next," I believe he said the next day, if I remember his words, "I realized I had to quit that smoking." So he quit smoking. And it wasn't no time. He said, "You know, Wayne, it's the funniest thing." I said, "What's funny?" He said, "Well, maybe not funny." He said, "It just strikes me as odd." He said, "I can be outdoors with somebody that's smoking, and I can't stand it. How in the world did I ever do that as many years as I did that?" Start smoking when he was a teen. I tell you why. He didn't understand. He didn't see, and when you don't understand, you don't see, you don't feel. But he came into a relationship with God, and he thought, "That's not something I need to be doing." John Root, one of my friends who's in his 80s, I hadn't seen in 20-plus years now, lives in the Atlanta area with his daughters. His wife's passed away. He was a member of one of the churches I served. He tells about being saved at the church at Clifford Palmer, pastored First Baptist Springdale, Arkansas. And he gave his testimony at our church one day, and he said, "You know," he said, "I never was an alcoholic, but I was a beer drinker, and buddy, I like beer." So he said, "When I'd come home on every day from work," he said, "you just know if I came in the house, I'm going to the refrigerator, I'm getting me a beer, I'm sitting down in my chair, and I'm getting the paper, and I'm drinking me a beer and reading the paper." And he said, "I gave my heart to Christ," and he said, "I came home Monday." He said, "Something wasn't right, and by Tuesday, I done opened me up a beer," and I looked at that thing, and I thought, "I wonder why I'm doing that. I don't think I ought to do that." Clifford Palmer probably had preached many times against social drinking, but upon John's conversion, he hadn't heard nobody preach against beverage alcohol. He just said, "That's not right. I'm not going to do that." And I mean, just like shutting the door, walked away from it. Now, somebody says, "But Pastor, I'm saved and I still smoke. I'm saved and I still drink." Here's my point with that. Some of us struggle with things others don't struggle with, but occasionally, if you examine very closely at all, you'll find a child of God, if they've changed in anything, you can't tell it. See, the Christ that comes in lives by His Spirit is committed to changing you if that heart fears God, because the gospel is both a gospel of conviction and a gospel of conversion. And we want to give glory to God, and when we're involved in stuff that you can't do. I had a lady ask me today, she was telling me an awful story about a preacher. who was sitting in his church office, and they found him to be on porn. I mean, she said, "Can you explain that?" And I said, "Ma'am, I've got a theory, and I don't want it to be judgmental, but here's my theory. We take a lot of the words in Scripture about a hard heart, and we think that's talking to lost people. The Bible says that a lost man's heart is dead, not hard, dead. Most of what's preached about a hard heart is talking to me and you. You can get a hard heart. You can lose the issue of consciousness, and you no longer have a conscience, which the Bible does say either accuses or excuses your behavior. If I go get a drink of water after church, my conscience excuses me. I don't feel no conviction about that whatsoever. But if you tried to give me something I like a child of God not supposed to drink that would take away from my testimony and take away from his glory, you couldn't pay me to do that. So I said, I think you've asked me a question. How did that pastor sit in that office and look at pornography? He ain't got a conscience. And it may very well be he doesn't even have a clue what the gospel is. He's heard so much regarding Jesus that he has no relationship with Jesus. Because, folks, everything about Jesus is either right here or you ain't got it. If you could quote the New Testament in Greek and the Old Testament in Hebrew and you ain't got it here, you just ain't got it. That's the bottom line. And so the gospel is a gospel, as I've said, of conviction and conversion. But notice in that same text of verse 7, it's a gospel of consecration. Because what do we see that the angel said? He cried, "Worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters." Worship is the highest, holiest, and happiest function of a rational, complete human being. The more complete you become in Jesus, the more you're going to want to worship him. Because you are your happiest when you are honoring God with your life. You know, I don't know why it's been on my mind recently, for it somehow ties in with this text. Bill Sturm probably shared this in a sermon, that he had a good preacher friend who said, "Bill, you know, I was never immoral, and God saved me, and I've been a moral guy for God saved me and since God saved me." But he said, "The devil occasionally puts in my head about what I missed." Well, the way Brother Bill described his testimony, and I'm grateful he did this way, and you'll know what he meant. He said, "I lived in them bars, and my life consisted of drinking and running in them bars," quote, "and all that goes with it." Now, folks, I don't need to tell you what that phrase means, do I? There are certain things that goes with drinking and running bars, just like Cairo goes with what? Syrup. He said to his preacher friend, he said, "I'll tell you what you're missing and what you've missed. All the tremendous regret and guilt. Because if you had done that and come to God, God forgive you every bit of it. But you would regret it and have guilt. I'm so sorry I lived that way." Folks, when a pastor seems to be, in the minds of some, at least I think this, they think, "He ain't got no heart. He's trying to restrict me on everything." No, I don't want to restrict you on nothing that honors God. I'm trying my best to restrict you on that which is going to fill your life with regret and guilt. Because let me tell you something. God, I'm happy this deserves an amen. God will forgive of anything repented of. Amen. But the devil will never let up telling you how sorry you've been. He's committed. He's the accuser of the brethren. So we find that the gospel is a gospel of consecration. And we're consecrated to God. We do our best to be set aside for him. Best example I know how to give is, a man don't want to look at another woman because I'm consecrated to my wife. A woman does not want to look at another man because I'm consecrated to my husband. Consecration has to do with devotion and commitment. And so intelligent worship pours out of one's being like an offering to God. "Lord, I'm giving that to you. I love you. I don't give that to nobody else." And so you're laying your life in essence on an altar. And what you lay on an altar, folks, was a sacrifice. And the New Testament said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." Listen, a dead sacrifice? Is that what it says? Mm-mm. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're trying to give yourself to God. Lord, I want to be sacrificed. I'm pouring my life out for you as a drink offering. I want to be used of you. Do with me anything you want to do as long as you bring glory to yourself. And I just give back to you the life you've given me. That's what we're doing. And so then we've talked about now the news of the gospel. Let's talk about a proclamation now in verse 8 concerning Babylon. Folks, you know before I read verse 8 that there's never anything in the Bible good about Babylon. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So this is like a second proclamation, and it's the great news that Babylon has fallen. Now, I just read that. I hesitate to read it again, but he did say Babylon is, and it's not a misprint in the Bible, Babylon is fallen. That's the first mention of Babylon in the Apocalypse, in the book of the Revelation. It's by no means going to be the last one. But in one brief statement, everything is sort of gathered up that in that statement, and you'll find that later on being unfolded in chapter 17 and 18. It's going to be interesting when we get there. And this proclamation, when they mention Babylon, is anticipating the complete collapse. Are you hearing me? The complete collapse of the political, economic, and religious system of the beast. Folks, this world is under the domain of the devil. He is called in the scriptures the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the atmosphere. This world has a system, and it's always anti-God, anti-Christ. And so this note is sounded here in view of a warning that follows for those who are on earth at this time, that they'll have a choice before them. And I happen to think, when you read the entire Bible, the choice is before you and me. God actually gave a form of this in the Old Testament, that I set before you today a blessing and a curse. And if you choose to go with that which is anti-God and anti-Christ, because sin curses whatever it touches, you will live under a curse. And because the ways of God are the ways of righteousness and blessing, when you choose that route, you're going to be living under blessing. And so he gives that here, and that choice is made subject to a third proclamation. The second proclamation put things in perspective for them and helps them decide, and that the triumph here, we notice, of Babylon is going to be very brief, because verse 8 says, she may have seemed to be in style for a while, but she's fallen. You know, it would be good if church people could understand that when everything seems to be, this is wonderful, this is glory. And I just mentioned this because it's vivid in my mind when the Supreme Court decided that any two things together could have a marriage. And people don't realize, but that's what they did. They did not just approve homosexual marriage. They approved any type of union. That's what that boils down to. Because if you can be married as two men or two women, I can be married to a woman and a duck. Or I can be married to three men. Polygamy, if you believe what they said, though they didn't address polygamy, if we're not going with the basic standard of civilization for more than 6,000 years, then anything is open. And they were celebrating in the streets. Clarence Thomas tonight is the most hated man I know in America, probably exceeding that of Donald Trump, because Clarence Thomas was raised a Catholic, has biblical conviction, is pro-life, and uses his influence, knowing the law, to help these laws remain what they should be, and was one of those that voted regarding the issue of overturning Roe v. Wade. So, with that said, we have a choice. And if you look at the choices that's happened in the earthly system that we call politics, and I must say, an earthly system we call religion, because Christianity is not an earthly system. It's a heavenly system that just happens to be around on earth. You will find that Babylon has really seemed to be in power, but there is coming a day that all of that is going to crumble. And when we look at this proclamation now, we're going to pick up in verses 9 through 13, the proclamation concerning the beast. Let me just read verses 9 through 13, and let's wrap this up. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. It won't be diluted, in other words, into the cup of his indignation. And he, that man, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And that 13th verse says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Folks, ain't nothing said about blessed are them that die in the beast. It's blessed are them that die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So what is the proclamation here? The issues here are clear. The alternatives are unmistakable. You worship the beast and you're going to be doomed. You worship Christ Jesus, the Lamb, and you're going to have blessing. But if you worship the beast, it is indeed a life of being doomed and damned. And so we notice the proclamation is in two parts. The doom of those who deify the beast. You know, there are going to be some who worship him. They treat him like a deity. And the doom is twofold. Those who can take this step, they can expect the, I mentioned a moment ago, the undiluted torment from an angry God. There I read it in verse 9 and 10. And the message there is very urgent. It is proclaimed by an angel. It is heralded in a loud voice. It is short, it is blunt, it is plain. It's one of the most unique proclamations. It depicts the horrors of hell with a fullness of detail that we don't really find like that anywhere else in the Bible. And the bottom line is there's no hope for those who worship the beast, absolutely none. Any who bow before his image or take his mark, they can expect nothing except the wrath of God poured out on them in that undiluted strength. They can expect that undying torment, like we read there in that 11th verse. Now, that torment, you noticed in that verse, begins on earth. And they find it impossible to rest. Their days are one long, horrible time of anguish, and their nights will be nothing more than nightmares of torment. Can you imagine such a thing? Aren't you glad to be saved? That's not going to be your lot. Can you praise God for that? Notice the blessings on those who defy the beast. That other crowd deified him and treated him like deity, but the faithful defy him. And there's a blessing for those. Two things are said. They will resist him in verse 12. And he said, well, here's the patience of the saints. They keep his commandments and the faith of Jesus. And he goes on to talk about, I heard a voice from heaven with a loud voice saying what I just read a moment ago. And the truth is, except for the 144,000, those who divide the beast can expect death in 1,000 hellish ways. But that death is instantly transformed by God into blessing. I'm talking about those who were going to be faithful to God and they killed them. You know what they really are saying here? The beast says, I'll make you suffer. And those who want to be faithful say, no, you won't. You'll make me a saint. That's what you'll do. I'll persecute you to the grave, roars the beast. No, you're going to just promote us really to glory, replies the overcomers. See, we don't think, folks, when a person dies for their faith, they're an overcomer. Well, you can't be nothing but an overcomer when you've died faithful to God and died as a faithful one in the most holy faith. And so the beast will rage against the noble martyrs, and all of his rage is going to be in vain. Because we know who's going to win, don't we, church? Last thing I would just say about that, they're not only in that text are they resisted, but they're going to be rewarded. Yea, saith the Spirit. Yea, saith the Spirit. Talk about the reward. I sometimes use that verse at a funeral. They'll rest from their labors and their works do follow him. Now, they may have gone through because of the torment of the beast trying to be against them and get them to worship him. They may have had some days and times of torment. But let me tell you something, folks. The moment their lives are taken, their torment is over. Their troubles are past. They're going to enter into a reward on the shining banks of the crystal sea. That is a wonderful place to be. And there is no substitute for loving God, honoring him, and living for him. May the spirit, folks, of that text absolutely like a huge rain fall out on this church, my life, our community, our state, and this nation. Folks, we need the rain of God. Now, we need the R-E-I-G-N, the rain of God, but we need the R-A-I-N of the presence of his spirit that brings convictions in hearts. You know, I couldn't get John Root. I could never convince him about that beer. But I know who can and who did. I couldn't have got my brother to leave cigarettes alone. But I know who did. And you and I, it might not be alcohol or cigarettes, but you and I have had things. And God has, in this journey, transformed you. And you know what I believe with all my heart? I believe tonight he continues to transform this one. And these. Why? Because his work isn't finished. As the little children used to sing, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on, he's still working on, he's still working on me. He better be, hadn't he? Let's pray. Father, what a chapter. What truth. More than anything, what a Savior that would love us and can't be defeated. You are the victor. And we are more than conquerors through you who've loved us and given yourself for us. Lord, would you bless these moments when maybe in this very room tonight there'll be some fresh commitments made in hearts. May not be a thing seen in this altar, but Lord, we'd rather it be seen by the witnesses of the crowd that's gone before us and be seen by that angelic host that looks on it. Our worship and devotion, and sometimes, Lord, maybe like in the pastor, sometimes our lack of worship and lack of devotion. Change us again, O God, to the glory of the Son's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Brother John leads us in one verse. If you need